Today I want to continue the series on This We Believe. And I want to speak on the greatest human problem in this world today. If you would ask any person, maybe on the streets or on the phone or at work, what do you think are the greatest problems? What is the greatest problem in our society, in our time today? You would probably get different answers. I read articles, the greatest problem in the world today is global warming. I didn't get the message because do we belong to the world? I've read articles, the greatest problems we face is, you know, and then you fill in the blanks. And we could say it's this or that, it's this teaching or this philosophy, but we want to look into the Bible today and read Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And I think this is hitting the mark. This is the greatest problem in the world. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this verse has both the negative and the positive. Sin is the greatest human problem in the universe, and the gift of God has come to counteract it. That's the answer to the greatest problem of the world. We want to look at this from a teaching point of view. Last lesson was, we talked about the attributes of God. Now, God has two kinds of, how should we say, attributes or characteristics. One kind of attributes are the supernatural. We will never reach those attributes. You and I can never become like God in those areas. And that means that God is almighty, all-knowing, and all-present. We can never get to that point. But he is. But then he has the moral attributes, and that is that God is just, righteous. He is holy. He is love. He is compassionate, and he is mercy. He is merciful. This is what the Bible teaches. The Bible shows us, not trying to explain that God exists, the Bible shows us who God is. He is just. He cannot tolerate sin. He is holy. He cannot accept dishonest attitudes or thinking. He cannot accept anything that is less than pure. And you would say that how can such a God that is holy, righteous, and just, how can he love us and forgive us? Because he is love, he is compassionate, and he is merciful. This is what the Word of God teaches us. This is why the Word of God today is as relevant as it always is. It will always be relevant. Some people might want to think that the Bible is no longer relevant to the people. It's such an old book. I mean, come on now. I mean, it's an ancient Jewish book, you know, written so long time ago. How is that relevant to our time and day? It is relevant in every area of our lives. That's the beauty of the gospel. The Word of God is living. It's a vibrant, living word. It's God's instructions to us. Now, we want to talk about the issue of good and evil. And that is being discussed and debated in our time at every level of society, especially in higher education. Does evil exist? And there's this big academic question, does evil exist? And then when you talk about war and about murders and about abuse and about all this stuff going on, the academic world wants to explain it away. Well, that's not really evil. It's just society hasn't come up with the answers yet. We're still evolving. We're still getting better and better and better. And we Christians look at everything and we say, well, does society really get better morally, spiritually? Does it really get better? Does evil exist? Does good exist? You see, if evil doesn't exist, then the question is, does good even exist? Can we actually say good exists? Well, if evil is absent, then that must be good, right? So we could argue about this, we could discuss this all day long, but then there's another question that is raised. And this is challenging for young people. Does it really matter what a person believes? Are all beliefs equal? Is the Islamic religion equal with Christianity? Is Hindu religion and Buddhism equal with Christianity? Are all beliefs equal? Now the government, the secular government, has to treat, because of religious freedom, has to treat every belief as equal. But that's the standard of the world. That's the standard the government applies. But we as believers know and should know the difference. And that's a very, very important point. Society and especially governments are trying in our day and time to fix the ills of society and human misery by creating laws, restricting things and agencies to keep things under control. And we hear the banner, and I've seen this too, in the argument about gun control and the United States, yes, the guns are the evil things. The guns is the worst thing that humans have invented. We could argue about it and for gun control, against gun control. You know what? I could have a bunch of guns here, laying here. They would do nothing if nobody would touch them, would they? Where is the evil? Governments will try to restrict, try to control society to minimize evil, but they cannot take the evil out of the hearts of people. If somebody wants to murder somebody, they will find a way. What about poisoning? What about alcohol? There are more deaths in North America through alcohol than through gun violence. Because of alcohol consumption, the ones that die of alcohol consumption, the ones that die in accidents with drunk drivers, let's weigh that. Does evil exist? Yes, it is. What is the answer? Well, that may vary in society, but what happened to the image of God that man was created in? God created Adam and Eve, first of all, as free moral beings. He didn't make robots or machines that can be programmed to do certain things a certain way all the time consistently. And I wonder sometimes, wouldn't it have been easier for many people, wouldn't it eliminate a lot of misery if God could program a person? Wouldn't it be good if you and I could program our kids the way that we want to and just kind of make them do whatever we wanted? That would be unimaginable, wouldn't it? God made us not like animals. The difference between humans and animals is humans have a conscience. We have a spirit, we have an intellect. And here's what the Bible says, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. What is that image? That image of God that God created was a holy, clean, pure, without sin, but an image that is morally responsible. And the free will to choose. Otherwise, it wouldn't be part of the image of God. So God created us with a responsibility. He immediately expected our first parents to obey certain things. And he was this test. And we could say and argue, Lord, why didn't you just let them be? Why did you request and why did you say, do not eat from that tree in the middle of the garden? Why? I mean, it's unnecessary temptation. Don't put your children into a situation of being tempted to do the wrong thing. Don't give them a law, then they'll disobey. Give them no laws so that they will not disobey any laws, right? Maybe that's what we would have advised God. But God made Adam and Eve free moral beings. He allowed them to choose. He gave them the guidelines. He said, here it is. Here's the deal. You're pure. You're in my image. We have a relationship because the way I created you, you can never escape me. I will always be with you and in you, but you have a responsibility. And here it is. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. Simple instructions, right? Now, the Bible says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Basically, the serpent was the form of Satan appearing to Eve. And then the serpent says, yeah, did God say you should not eat of every tree of the garden? See how he distorted God's word? This is how Satan operates. This is how sin is being born. Once we justify things or say, well, it's not fair that we can't eat from every tree of the garden. It's not fair that God reserves or keeps away something from us. That is not fair, right? He should let us enjoy everything. And this is what Satan tried to do. But Eve said to Satan, to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She didn't misunderstand the command of God. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And Satan answered Eve and said this, you won't die. That's baloney. He has lied to you. God has lied to you. You see, God knows that if you eat from the tree, your eyes will be open and you will know the difference, what is evil and what is good. And this desire to know, this curiosity, wow, this mysterious fruit, I need to know it. I need to experience it. I need to know what God has hidden here. I can't just take God's word at it at face value. I can't do that. I have to find out myself and dive into the opposite of what God has said. We know that that's what Eve decided to do. She saw that the tree was very attractive. It was good to eat from it. It was pleasant to the eyes. And she had a desire that she would be wise, because that's what the enemy had told her. She was going to be wise as God. This is the birth of sin. In the name of wanting to know more, people take the forbidden fruit. That is the greatest human problem on earth. So now, after they took and ate the fruit, both Adam and Eve, their eyes were open and they knew what? They knew what was evil and good? No, they knew that they were naked. All of a sudden it happened. It was different than what they had anticipated. And so they were ashamed. That's what sin brings. Sin brings shame. Sin exposes how naked we really are. You see, the decision of our foreparents had an effect on every person that would be born into this world. They had a choice, good or evil, and they chose evil. Disobedience. And God took it as rebellion against him. Their son became a murderer, and off it went. Universal sin has now resulted from this one sin that Adam and Eve committed. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all are made alive." Romans 3, verse 22 and 23, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, they all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So no one has ever been born except Jesus Christ, because he was not born of man, but of the Spirit. No one has been born without the tendency to sin, and no one can ever say, "I never sinned in my life." So the term sin is used in two senses in the Bible, and we need to look at this just briefly. Sin in its primary sense is the lack of conformity to law. It is the opposite of holiness. The Greek term for sin in conduct is anomia. Anomia means contrary to law or without law. People don't like rules. They don't like laws. And this is the broader sense in terms of thoughts and motives, and also in terms of the transgressions when it comes to God. God has his laws. He has his laws for every human being. He's not going to say, "Well, you're exempt, you're exempt, you're exempt, you're exempt, you're exempt." No. He has his laws for everyone. And on our own, in our sinful nature, we violate those laws. That is sin. It is rebellion. And this happens twofold. Committing those acts and thoughts that we know are wrong, but we still do it. We justify it, "Well, everybody does it," or, "I can't help it, my flesh is just too weak, I just have to do it, I fell for it," and all that stuff. We can excuse sin however we want, but God doesn't excuse sin. And this is very important, by committing sin. Or we can also commit sins of omission. Well, the Bible tells us that if we know to do what is right and we don't do it, it is considered sin in God's eyes. We know we should do something, but we refuse to because of one reason or another. God will hold us responsible. That is the effect of sin. Now, the unholiness of character goes deeper. And the Greek word for that is hamartia. Hamartia is actually pronounced hamartia. This has more to do with what we are and who we are, rather than what we have done. That means that the original sin is that this tendency of our nature that we are born with to sin, this tendency to gravitate to that which is wrong and forbidden, is in the weakened human nature and the character, and affects our will and character. It's like gravity. So everybody is weak and vulnerable from nature to fall into sin. In Romans chapter 7, verse 9 and verse 17, Paul said this about his former life. He said, "For I was alive without the law once, but then the commandment came." That means the awareness that God had forbidden certain things, and sin revived and I died. That means my innocent years were short-lived and I died spiritually because I sinned. And then he goes on to say, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." He said that the sin that dwelled in him caused him to violate God's law because the commandment came. The commandment was actually given to cause us to seek life. Instead of that, everything collapsed and I was spiritually dead, he said. That's the experience of sin. Now, I want to illustrate this with a story, and this helped me as a young Christian to know, when do we sin? Is a temptation, is a thought sin already? And some people will argue, yes, if you ever have a bad thought, that's when you sin. Not necessarily, because the thing is this, we have a lot of birds that fly over our heads, but one thing we know for sure, we will not allow the birds to make nests on our heads. Unless we have a lot of hair and maybe they want to do it, but we wouldn't allow that, would we? If someone walks on the sidewalk and sees a neighbor's front door wide open, and I assume that would be in the summer, and looks and sees on the table there's a pile of money laying there. Now he walks past and thinks, it's very quiet around here. Why is the door open and there's money laying there? And he walks, and suddenly he stops, and he goes back, and he looks again, and he sees the door is open, and the money is laying, and nobody is around. So he has a decision to make. Here is where sin can come in without actually committing it. Listen carefully. If this man or young man or maybe even a young woman, old woman, doesn't matter, if this person now walks toward the door and says, "I'm going to get it. If I can get away with it, nobody will know. Those people will not know who took it. I'll just walk away and enjoy me a good feast because I stole the money." So the person goes in and sneaks closer to the door, and all of a sudden somebody comes from the back room and he hears it, and this person just walks away. Did he sin or not? Why? He didn't steal the money yet. And we would argue, no, he didn't do anything wrong. Yes, in God's eyes, he had already decided, "I want to steal this money. I want to take what doesn't belong to me. I want to take that for myself." And that is sin, if we say yes to it in our hearts. But if the person would have walked and the thought would have come, "Oh yeah, you know, that money, that would be great to have so much money." And even if you stop, but then you say, "Nope, I belong to the Lord. I cannot do this." Dismiss it and walk on. Then you didn't sin. And that's the difference. Once we say yes to sin, this is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." And I could have a whole sermon on just this verse, but I think we get the drift here what sin is. Jesus didn't reduce the standard of the Old Testament. Morally speaking, Jesus actually raised the standard and said it's the motive of the heart. That's where the problem is. Adultery doesn't just happen. people can't just say, well, I stopped loving my wife and I started loving another woman. That was a decision you made. That was a decision you made in your heart against God's word. And that's what the Bible teaches. So what are the elements and consequences of sin? This huge human problem. Sin reveals itself in temptation, and we have just shown this, how sin, when we are deceived. Let me just read a few verses out of James chapter 1, verse 14. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. This has the picture of an alligator that snaps a deer and drags it away for the slaughter. That means that our own evil desires do that. He says, don't blame God. God is not tempting us. Don't blame God for sin. It's your own evil desire that drags us away and entices us. Then after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Not life. You get totally devastated, totally disappointed when you give in to sin. So then he says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. The other element and consequence of sin is guilt. No one can deny the power of guilt. There's an old story, I don't know if you ever heard it, but in the States, the tax revenue office is called IRS, Internal Revenue Service. And there was this fellow who owed a lot of taxes, and so he wrote a letter to the IRS, sent them a check, and says, I have been unable to sleep at night, and here is a check for my taxes. And then he added, he said, and if I still can't sleep after this, I will send the rest. That's what the conscience does. The conscience is where we can't sleep at night. We can't. I remember the prayer of Sister Pankratz this morning about those that are going astray, that God would give them restless nights, that they would start waking up with a guilty conscience, so that that conscience, that guilt, would drive them to God on their knees. And that is how our conscience operates. The result is often a hardened conscience, that people that should feel guilty, they don't, and those that shouldn't feel guilty, they do. And so we need to be careful, not allowing Satan to twist our conscience to make it unhealthy, because it will affect our life and our faith in God. It's very important that we have a scripture-sensitive conscience. If something is not right, we cannot make it right by justifying it and trying to quiet our conscience. No matter how you try, you will never make it right. So I'm leaning toward, well, if I can't make it right, then I want to be right with God. I'll ask him to forgive me. Another way is, too, how we can train our conscience is that we respect and honor and please people more than God. And this is very important. People are, it seems, more afraid of man-made rules, even in churches and organizations and denominations, than the Word of God. But God first and foremost wants us to have a God-fearing heart. If you and I don't have a God-fearing heart, what will happen is sin will make us so hard that we don't feel it anymore when we do wrong before God. Then there's one more consequence of sin, and that is the threat of condemnation and alienation from God. And this sounds very gloomy, if you will. The threat of eternal punishment, if I sin against God, if I go against better knowledge, and you better believe it, the Bible has this phrase that we can burn in hell because we disobeyed God. And I tend to say this, that the fire and brimstone of hell is not cooler now than it was ever before. Hell is still there. Hell will not go away. And it's for all those that disobey God, all those that did not accept the plan of salvation in Jesus Christ, they have to go to one place or the other. There are only two places. Now, I want to talk about this later and just mention this right now. Hell was not created for man. And you say, oh, that's a relief. Hell was not created for man. It was created for the devil and his angels, his demons. But if we disobey God, if we disobey the gospel of Jesus Christ and we reject Jesus, we reject the cross, we reject everything that Jesus has done for us and say all of that doesn't mean anything to us, where will God send us? Where should he send us then? He can't accept us in heaven if we reject him. And that's the core, essence of sin is that rejection of the wonderful gift that God offers us. And I hope no one here is in that rejection. I hope no one here resists the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, therefore, now there is no condemnation to those who are what? Who are in Christ Jesus. Who do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, we are free from condemnation, free from the threat of the wrath of God if we follow Christ. Now, that's motivation. And I think that's motivation enough. But there's a lot more to it than that. We don't just serve Christ because we want to escape the fires of hell. That's one thing. That's one aspect. We want to serve God because we love him. We want to serve Jesus Christ because he did so much for us. We want to be a light. We want to become like him. That is our goal. That is our motivation. And I pray that when we deal with sin, actually, indirectly, Christ has dealt with sin already. This human problem is already, there's an answer for it. We can find it through forgiveness, through repentance. And that's the beauty of it. We don't have to stay in this human problem. Sure, we as believers, we still struggle about many things and we have the effects of sin all around us. We have to deal with, we have battles because we're human, but God has the answer. Praise his name. Amen.